first driving into Harrodsburg, Kentucky, to look into serving at Bruner's Chapel Baptist Church. When you come into the town, as we were coming in on US 68, there are all these historical mile markers all over the town. It's a very historic city. It's the oldest town in all of Kentucky. As we made our way in, I remember there was this little sign that just said something about a haystack revival that started in that town and spread all the way across Kentucky. Happened more than 100 years ago. Kentucky is a center of many of the revivals that have happened in America. And it was always fascinating as a religious minor in college. I was a history major, religion, and then communications minor. I've always enjoyed studying revival wherever I could get close and see where they broke out and just kind of learn about their history. As Americans, we've seen in our land the first Great Awakening with great preachers like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. And then we've seen the second Great Awakening under Charles Finney and other ministers. And as you study those revivals, you see this grand reintroduction of the gospel into the culture where many will hear the gospel, respond to it, and flood into the churches. And the question has been raised, is there a possibility that could happen still in America? Is there any chance we could still see some revival happen right here today? Are we too far gone? I would like to believe that no, we're not too far gone at all, that God has never weakened in his ability to save sinners. His arm is not short. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He doesn't have any wrinkles on his brow. And as he is never weakened at all, we do not need to lose hope that God can still reach down and stir up our own nation. Well, I was real close to Wilmore, Kentucky. Many of you may have heard of the Asbury Revival that happened in 1970. I have an excerpt here that I will read to you. One morning in 1970, without warning, all heaven broke loose during Asbury College's 10 a.m. chapel service. When I lived in Kentucky, I lived about 20 minutes from Asbury. This service, which was a routine meeting, was scheduled for 50 minutes. Instead, it lasted 185 hours, nonstop, and went on for 24 hours a day. Intermittently, it continued for weeks. Ultimately, it spread across the United States and into foreign countries, and some say that its effects are still being felt today. On that Tuesday morning in 1970, Custer Reynolds, who was Asbury's academic dean and a Methodist layman, he was in charge. The president at that time, Dennis Kinlaw, was out traveling, and so Reynolds did not even preach. Instead, he briefly gave his testimony and then issued an invitation for students to come up and talk about their own Christian experiences. There was nothing particularly unusual about the meeting. One student responded to his offer, and then another student responded, and then another. And then they just started pouring to the altar, Reynolds wrote, and said these words. It just broke. Gradually and inexplicably, students and faculty members alike found themselves quietly praying. Some found themselves weeping, and others found themselves joining together and singing hymns. They sought out others to whom they had done wrong deeds and asked for forgiveness. And the chapel service just went on and on. Wherever the Asburians traveled, revival would follow. By the summer of 1970, the revival had reached more than 130 other colleges, seminaries and Bible schools, and even scores of churches. It spread from New York to California and even to South America. And I can just read on and on. But you read these things, and again, you ask the question, is it possible? Is it possible that even South Orlando Baptist Church could experience a revival, a renewed interest in God and His Word, and a fervor to reach the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ? I believe it can. As we look in Jonah 3, if you have your Bibles open to Jonah 3, I want you to know that Jonah 3 has the greatest revival in all the Bible taking place. The greatest revival in Scripture happens in Jonah 3. You do have a revival in the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah comes back, rebuilds the wall, Ezra stands up, reads the word, the law, everyone hears it, and revival breaks out among the children of Israel. I do not believe the number that heard that reading of the law by Ezra the scribe, I do not believe it topped the number of Ninevites that repented and that came to Christ. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached the gospel. 3,000 people get saved. And we're looking here, though, as we read in chapter 4, at a city that at least has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between the right and left. And most scholars believe that has to do with children. These are kids. And so if it's a city with 120,000 kids who do not know the right hand from their left, and I know many in this room would say, I don't think I know my right hand from my left. Do any of you struggle with that still? Anyone else? Yeah. Why is it so hard? Man, so we think it could be, 300,000 people. It's a big group, but we see in this chapter they repent. So let's begin reading God's word. I want to work through the text verse by verse. As we work through this text, I want to see as Jonah moves from his rebellion into the revival of Nineveh, I believe we see somewhat of a pattern for us to move out of our own rebellion into a revival personally with the Lord. Let's begin in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. It may say in your translation, it may use the word again. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah again. Those are my favorite words in the whole book. I love that phrase, a second time, or the word again. I love it that when I fail God, when I run from God, he is generous, he is patient. It says in Romans, the calling and gifts of God are irrevocable. God comes to us again and calls us. He desires to use us for his kingdom and glory. Praise the Lord. Verse 2, get up, Jonah. Go to the great city of Nineveh. Poor Jonah, at the end of chapter 2, it says there, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I won't dwell there as much as many might enjoy me to, but there this fish had thrown him up onto the land. I'm sure he didn't look very good or smell very good. There are things that smell bad in the book. Fish smell bad. Stomachs smell bad. Acid in stomachs smells really bad. Jonah had all three going on. And there he is, lying on the beach, and God comes to him a second time and says, all right, Jonah, get up. I have to imagine he was bleached. I have to imagine that the stomach acids of that fish ate away at him, and he did not look very good. He probably looked like an albino, or who knows. Get up, Jonah, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you. We know the message, it's recorded. So Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. He obeys now. He's been through the belly of the fish, and he's ready to go. Cindy's song a moment ago, if we are the body, why are not his hands reaching? Many of us, like Jonah, are disobeying God's direct command to preach and do what Jonah is called to do right here, to get up, go to the great city God's called us to, and preach the message he's told us to declare, the gospel message, the only message that will save. We have been given the same commission, really, that Jonah has here. We have friends, we have neighbors, we have relatives, family members. They will perish and burn in hell for eternity. And we must declare the gospel message to them. We must warn them of the dangers that they will face in an eternity without Christ. And yet we like Jonah, we run from that. We don't obey. But God is speaking to us saying, get up and go and preach. So Jonah got up. He went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Now, Nineveh was an extremely large city, a three-day walk. Many believe that it took 3 days to walk completely around the circumference of the city. Others believe it took a three-day walk around every area. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, we have a very short sermon here, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. I have to imagine there was more to the sermon. That was his grand central theme. And what happened in verse 5? The men of Nineveh believed in God. They proclaimed a fast. They dressed in sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. Now, whenever you read about sackcloth, this is a garment that is worn for mourning. It's a garment of sorrow, of repentance. It's found throughout the Old Testament. We don't really have such things today. But this was a way that in those cultures, they would put this on themselves. They usually would sit in ashes and spread ashes over themselves as an external way to show sorrow over their behavior and over their sins. It's a shame we don't have anything similar today other than just kneeling and praying and humbling ourselves. But look at verse 6. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne. He took off his royal robe and he put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. So even the grand king of Nineveh followed here. I want to share that revival, if you want to experience it in your own life and in your church, it's going to require a few things. The first thing we see in this God's word, this chapter, is it will require sorrow over your sins. It will require sorrow over your sins. There's a word that I use for this. It's the word contrition. It just means to be broken over sin. And we're living in a day and age where very few Christians can even blush anymore. There's no sorrow anymore over sin. I believe we're in an age of licentiousness where people are believing, well, Christ has covered it all, then I can just sin all I want to. I've got a sin all I want card now in Jesus. And wherever sin goes, grace goes even further. That's not really the right way to follow Christ. Romans 6:1 will warn against going that way. Revival, though, requires a change in our hearts, known biblically as contrition. As the scriptures teach, God will revive the heart of the contrite ones, the broken ones. That's the direct quotation of Isaiah 57:15. To be contrite is to be broken, to be crushed into little pieces, free from any rebellion. That's the theme of this book, God breaking our rebellion. Free from any resistance to God's will. In Scripture, a contrite heart or a contrite spirit is related to a broken heart, a broken spirit, and a very humble spirit. I believe it's a very healthy thing for a Christian to become broken over sin. When God convicts of sin, it's a very healthy thing to get with the Lord and agree with Him. Yes, I've sinned. I know I have disturbed you. This is the very thing that sent your Son to the cross. And it troubles me, God, that I so openly and wantonly sin in this manner. And I am broken before you, Lord. I am so sorry for my life. In the New Testament, we see contrition showing up in James 4, where it says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your heart, your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded people. Be miserable and mourn and weep. That's New Testament. There are moments where it is a good thing for you to be miserable and to mourn and weep over your behavior and sin. Your laughter must change to mourning and your joy to sorrow, at least for a while, a season, a moment. Can I ask a clarifying question? Have you ever in your life cried at all or wept over your own sin that sent Jesus Christ, our Lord, our innocent Lord, to the cross? Have you ever gotten within the cries and the screams of Golgotha and heard our Lord dying there, screaming in death for your sin? And been so moved by that, it led you to tears. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been broken over your sin? If not, why not? It's an Old Testament thing. It's a New Testament thing. When we are sorrowful, we echo the words of the prodigal son who said, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. We repeat the words that Christ tells us in the parable of the publican and the sinner. Have mercy upon me, O God, a sinner. You know, too many of us are blind to our own sin. We are too calloused. We do not see what we are doing and how involved in this world we are, and just how much useless we are for God's kingdom because we're so worldly minded. Is there any contrition at all in God's church? If there's any brokenness at all in the life of an American Christian, there needs to be. And is there contrition in you? Revival requires this change. It requires contrition. When was the last time you openly discussed your own sins with God? When was the last time you were so convicted of what you were doing, you were awakened that you were sinning against the Lord, and you went and spent time in His presence and said, Father, please heal and help me, please. I remember years ago, Jenny and I went to see a movie. You know how it is when you go to see the movies, and we were out on a date. We were up in Boise, Idaho. It was kind of our getaway for our anniversary. And there we were in Boise, Idaho. There was a theater. We just wanted to go see a movie. We never get to go. And we go to the movies, and we had no clue what we were going for. We just kind of went to see what they had. There was only one film in the theater that was PG-13. Everything else at that moment in that theater was rated R, and none of it looked worthy for us to look at. And so we decided to go. We went in, we sat in this PG-13 film, and it had this actor in it, which I know this is so outdated, but this is how long ago it was. Freddie Prinze Jr. was in the film. Did anyone of you remember Freddie Prinze Jr.? Boy, he was the heartthrob back in the day, and we thought, okay, it's a teen film, we can go for that. And we go in, I don't remember the name of the movie. We get in there, though, and the theater is filled with 10-year-old, 9-year-old, 11-year-old girls. They're all underage, PG-13. But here they are, and we're like the only adults in the whole theater. And we're just looking around thinking, boy, we're out of place here, you know. And sure enough, the movie goes, it's PG-13, and we sit there and we begin to watch this film. And joke after joke after joke, making light of God's design for marriage, making light of sex, began to pour out. We heard jokes that made us blush. There was such a disgusting portrayal of just all sorts of deviant behavior going on in the movie. We made it 20 minutes in, and I looked at Jenny, and she looked at me, and I just said, let's get out of here. We don't need this. We went out, we went to the theater owner and asked for a refund, and he denied us a refund, but we just said, you know, we won't be coming back here, but just, you know, let you know, we think this is inappropriate. And it's filled with 10-year-olds. What struck me, though, is how every 9-year-old, 10-year-old, 11-year-old girl in that theater was laughing, was enjoying it, was just taking it in. And that's what broke our hearts the most. That is our culture. We're in a culture that doesn't blush. Sadly, we're in a culture where Christians no longer blush. I'm amazed at the level of things that Christians are indulging in our culture without any second thought as to, is this something that might harm my relationship with Jesus? Is this something that might disturb my walk with the Lord? I have convictions in my life. I'll share them openly. I don't watch a movie with nudity. I don't watch anything with nudity. I don't need to. I can't get up and preach sermons if I've been watching filth all week that involves nudity. There are other things that there needs to be lines and levels that as we look at what is in our culture that we say, no, I'm not going to cross that line. I want to have my heart available for God to use for his kingdom and for his purpose. And if that requires pulling back a bit, I want to do it. Do you have any line at all? And if you have crossed those lines and are unable to blush now, is there any chance at all for contrition, for brokenness over the things that sent our Lord to the cross? I don't want to be legalistic here, but I want to be honest. As we see also in verse 6, the king hears it, verse 6. He got up from his throne, he took off his royal robe. He put on sackcloth and he sat in ashes. He got up from his throne. He got away from his throne, basically, and shows us in this verse a very good sign of humility, a lowering of himself to the God of Israel. And he issues this grand decree. But before we look at the decree, if you're going to experience revival, it requires that you, number two, step down from your throne. You step down from your throne. Jesus Christ is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is worthy of our total submission. He has created everything, according to Colossians 1 and John 1. He was as God the Son and God of the Trinity. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus was the one by whom the Trinity created this world. He is the creator. He made us worthy of everything we are, of us taking up our cross, following him to our very deaths, if it means. We know that in Philippians 2, the Bible tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess he is Lord. But what about you right now? Are you living in open rebellion against the King of kings and Lord of lords? Are you on the throne of your own life, or is Christ? This brings up the grand imagery that's been brought in this city through Campus Crusade for Christ. How many of you have ever seen the Four Spiritual Laws, that little tract that's been printed by the billions? Let me just show you. We have some images I'll show you. You've seen these. These have been updated. Let's see if these can go. We have one that is the life without Christ. Let's look at that one and see if it can be pulled up here on the screen. Hey, there it is, the self-directed life. You've seen these. Self-directed life, you have a chair here. The circle represents our lives. The chair represents the throne in our lives. You have S on the chair. That represents self on the throne. All those dots represent the desires and the interests of that life. And when self is on the throne, of course, the cross represents Christ. With Christ on the outside of the life, all those desires and interests are jumbled up. It's confusing. There's no direction in life. Whenever Jesus is outside of someone's life, they are basically just wondering. They're lost. They're looking for God's purpose in life. And this, I believe, in a room this large, might represent you right now. This might be you. You are on the throne of your life. Christ is outside, and all the desires and interests of your life are messed up. Everything you were hoping and wishing and planning for in life is not coming to fruition. But there is a beauty that when we step down from our throne, we place Christ on that throne, Christ begins to direct all the interests and desires of our life. So as we look at the Christ-directed life, I wish it looked as good as this. I think for me, things are locking into place, and there's still a few jumbled up interests and desires that Christ is reigning in. But you put Jesus on the throne of your life. You yield to Christ. Every morning you wake up saying, Jesus, you're Lord over me. What is your command for me? I will obey. I am your servant. I'm your slave. Whatever you have me to do, I'll do it. Wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Whatever you want me to say, I'll say. And as you enthrone Christ, as you yield to his lordship rule in your life, he lines it up. And it begins to click perfectly in place. Who does he want you to marry? Click. What does he want you to do? Click. He lines those interests and desires up. And so which one are you this morning? Which life best represents your life? Are you a jumbled mess? Or is Christ on the throne directing your life? And which one would you like to be? Which one would you like to have represent you? Well, I can tell you from personal testimony, when you yield to Jesus, he really does click it into place. He does begin to direct and guide and lead. As we see moving through the passage, look at his decree, verse 7, he issues a decree in Nineveh. By order of the king and his nobles, no man or beast, herd or flock is to taste anything at all. He declares a fast. This is a unique fast in all the Bible where even the animals couldn't eat. Man, the poor dog, you know, sin affects everything, by the way. Furthermore, both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. That is the God of Israel, by the way. This is the king of Nineveh saying everyone needs to call out earnestly now to God, and each must turn from his evil ways and from the violence he is doing. And who knows, God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. The third thing, if you're going to experience revival, it requires you, number three, to stop your evil ways. And that brings up the word repentance. Number three is repentance. Our Baptists used to know a lot more about repentance than we know today. I want to read from you from the Baptist Faith and Message, 1925. And I want you to see the detail that's in the Baptist Faith and Message 25. You have them there in your notes. Because the New Baptist Faith and Message has kind of watered it down a little. Look at this. We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and are also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. It is God who works repentance and grants revival and repentance. But it says here, whereby being deeply convinced of our guilt, our danger, and our helplessness, and the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy. At the same time, heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king, and relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. That's a very beautiful explanation of repentance, of turning from sin. Well, let's look at the new one in 1963 and the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. Here it is. Repentance is a genuine turning from sin toward God. I like the older one better. I'm just going to be honest. My vote's with the older definition. It's turning away completely from sin. That is what the king of Nineveh does. He said, we must each turn from his evil ways, and who knows, God may turn and relent. The Bible does describe that when we repent of our sins, all of the angels in heaven rejoice, and God forgives the sinner that repents, that turns from sin through the cross. If you want God to relent, you must repent. If you want the wrath to be averted, you must turn from your sin and turn away. And we're in a day and age where we have many Christians who say, I am saved. I've prayed that prayer, but there's never been real repentance. There's never been a turning away from evil, wicked behavior. If Christ is on the throne of your life, he will convict, he will lead you. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Again, if you believe that you have been saved, and yet there's never been a change, never been a turning from your sin, you're not saved. You have to repent. Salvation requires repentance and turning from sin and turning unto Christ. I'm not saying that we become sinless. I'm not saying that at all. I wish that were true. But as you grow in Jesus, you learn how to sin less. He helps you. He helps you to turn, and he convicts. So there's never been true repentance. You need to go back and question. See if you're in the faith. God, am I saved? Because true salvation, it involves a turning, a repentance. Repentance does mean to turn. It is the hardest point here because it takes great discipline. When I was growing in my relationship with Christ, I began to become very convicted of cursing. I was quite the sailor. That may surprise some of you. I was raised in a Christian home, but I had a lot of anger issues. And I remember I used to go out into the woods and just vent. I used to go out in the woods and just curse for like 30 minutes, 20 minutes, just to get it out. I had it all pent up, and I had this anger in me. It wasn't good. As a young boy, even, I just cursed. I'm not making this up. I really did this. And when I began to grow in my walk with Christ, put him on the throne of my life, follow him as Lord, he began to convict me. I need to work through this with him. And I began to hit my knees and say, Lord, help me. Help me to turn from this. Give me strength and grace to overcome. And this was 12 years old, 13 years old. Christ gave great victory. He gave great victory. I began to battle this with God's word. I began to battle it with God's word. If you're going to battle sin, memorization of God's word is helpful. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all of my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. And then the final thing, this is what repentance leads to. Did God change his mind here? God said he was going to destroy Nineveh. Did he change his mind? He didn't change his mind. His word has always said if his people or any people will repent, he will relent. He will turn his anger away. Nineveh repents, all of the country turns to God. And look at verse 10. Then God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. And so God relented from the disaster he had threatened to do to them, and he did not do it. He did not do it. The fourth thing, if you're going to experience revival, you need to stand in his mercy. And that is salvation. That is salvation. Our God is a gracious, merciful God, not willing that any should perish, but all come into the knowledge of truth. In Psalm 103, verse 11, the Holman Christian, it says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Are you standing today in his mercy? John 3:36 tells us and warns us that he who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God will not see life, but the wrath of God will remain, will abide on him. Are you standing in that mercy that's made available through the cross of Jesus today? And are you standing in his mercy? Are you saved? And are you experiencing the mercy of our Lord? I hope and pray that you are today. We're going to have an invitation at the end of the service. I'm going to invite anyone today that needs to get that settled to come forward and settle that matter. But I want to close by sharing a story that I studied historically, and I just want to close by sharing it. It's the story of revival. And this is where I'll close today. I want to share about the 1904 Welsh Revival. Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade, was the first one to introduce me to Evan Roberts and his work in the Welsh Revival. The year was 1904. God used a young 25-year-old coal miner by the name of Evan Roberts. Evan was just a common guy. He was not an incredible speaker. He never wrote any great books. The only book that Evan knew was the Bible. For years, Evan Roberts yearned to preach the gospel, and he cried out daily to his Heavenly Father to change him and use him. When Roberts reached 25 years old, his landlady evicted him for preaching and praying loudly in his room. Down into the mines, while his friends smoked and laughed on their breaks, he sat quietly and read his Bible. And one day in 1904, while Roberts was in prayer, God revealed to him that he was going to send a revival to his country, Wales, and that 100,000 unbelievers would turn and repent and trust Christ. Then the Holy Spirit impressed on Robert's heart that the coming revival would spread like a prairie fire to England, then to Europe and Africa and Asia. Well, burning with this vision, Robert sought an opportunity to preach. He found none at all. He begged his pastor to let him preach. But at first, the bewildered minister said no to this enthusiastic young coal miner. Finally, after much pleading, the pastor gave in. And in his first sermon, 17 curious seekers stayed behind to listen to his sermon. The young evangelist boldly proclaimed what he had heard from God. His message was very simple. Number one, you must confess every known sin to God. Number two, you must remove every doubtful habit from your life. Number three, you must obey the Holy Spirit's prompting. And number four, you must go public with your witness for Jesus Christ. That was his sermon outline. Although Roberts was unskilled in preaching, the pastor and those 17 church members began to burn. with a fiery touch from God. The next night, more came to hear the young man, and the fire quickly spread to other churches. In the next 30 days, listen to this, 37,000 people came forward to repent of their sins and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Within 5 months, 100,000 were swept into Christ's kingdom across the country. And Robert's vision given to him by God was fulfilled. Just as God had shown him, Robert saw the revival leap to England. There, an estimated 2 million people received Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit coursed into Western and Northern Europe. And when he fell upon Norway, so many packed the churches that the clergy had to ordain laypersons in order to serve communion to the masses. There are reports of the spirit of revival sweeping across the world to areas of Africa, India, China, and even Korea. And this is amazing. When I studied this here in America, ministers tracked the move of God as best they could. From sketchy reports from overseas, the excited Americans called clergy meetings in the large cities to decide how to react when the move of God would reach their nation. For them, it was not a matter of if it would come, but when. And God rewarded their anticipation. The Holy Spirit came, and the flames of revival burned from city to city. Listen to these reports. In Atlantic City, New Jersey, of all places, in a population of 60,000 people, it was said that not even 50 refused to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. This was over 114 years ago. In Burlington, Iowa, or 110 years ago, in Burlington, Iowa, every store and factory closed so employees could attend prayer meetings. In Denver, the mayor declared a day of prayer, and by 10 in the morning, the churches were filled, and another 12,000 packed downtown theaters and halls. In Portland, Oregon, 240 stores signed an agreement to close from 11 in the morning until 2 in the afternoon to encourage employees and customers to freely seek God. I studied Paducah, Kentucky when I was there. The First Baptist Church there added 1,000 new converts to its roll in 1 year, and the pastor died reportedly from exhaustion. Please don't do that to me, all right? Historians estimate that 20 million people came to Christ while this revival burned in America. I remember studying my church, my first church I served in. I went back and studied those years, and they saw an influx of 200 members in a year, right there in Shepherdsville, Kentucky, on the rolls of their church from the Welsh Revival. There are so many fun things about the revival in Wales. I'll share this and I'll close this. Revival broke out in the coal mines of Wales. It was reported that the profane language of the miners was so cleaned up that their beasts of burden could no longer understand them, and the donkeys refused to obey them. Can you imagine if God broke revival out right here in Orlando, right here in our nation? Can he do it? This chapter gives me great encouragement that if God can turn and relent of his anger towards Nineveh, he can turn from his anger towards America. If he can grant the Ninevites revival, he can grant revival right here. He can grant, and why not South Orlando Baptist Church? Why could this not be ground zero for his revival? Who knows? I just share those encouragements to say a few other words. As we look at God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember the discussion between God and Abraham. And God said to Abraham, if there are 10 righteous in the city, I will not destroy it. And yet there weren't even 10 righteous. And so God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. If God can take 12 men with Judas betraying and take 11 men and turn the world upside down for himself, what could he do with a room full of 300 believers seeking his will and seeking for him to move mightily? What could he do through us? Let me close this in prayer. Father, I'm thankful for your word. I pray you would forgive us for our narrow-mindedness, our short-sightedness, Father. We do not see your mighty hand at work. Lord, we haven't had the faith. We need to repent of our behavior as Christians, that we have not trusted you for the gospel to spread well to those that need it around us. Lord, I believe you can wake us up. I believe you can wake up our city. And Father, that even the mayor of Orlando could bend his knee to Christ. I pray he would do that before death. And if there's anyone in the city that needs Christ, Father, the fires of the gospel would spread. I pray you would wake us up. I know that we're tired. Father, we're so worldly that we don't blush anymore. May you break and grant repentance in us. And Father, may we have contrition over our own sin. And may that weeping, while it may endure for a night, may your joy come soon in the morning, and may we live in that joy and spread the joy of the gospel to those in need. Father, forgive us and have mercy on us as you had mercy on Nineveh. And may we see your hand move mightily one more time in this great nation. We pray this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have an invitation.